Well, it's a very great pleasure for me to be back in the pulpit again. This is twice in 1 month. People back home are going to start wondering what's going on, if something's up. All I know is that it's a great privilege and a blessing for me to be here. My thanks to the pastors for their gracious invitation. This is a retreat for me, as people back home know. Want you to know we pray for you, and I say that every time, but it's true, and we do, and we're so glad that the Lord is moving in great ways here, reaching this part of the world for Christ. And so we continue to keep you and uphold you. I want you to find your way to Galatians chapter 3. I'm sure you haven't had enough of Galatians yet, so I'm bringing you some more of the great truths that Paul has in chapter 3. We're looking at verses 23 to 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. As you're turning, I would ask the question, what makes two people compatible? What relationships are you talking about when you ask that question? Well, I don't mean professional relationships, of course, but simply how we relate to one another regardless of our profession. There are certain things we would have to meet in a professional relationship, but just knowing each other, getting along, whether we're professionals or not. We call these platonic relationships, acquaintances, good friends, family. I'll use marriage as an example since it is the most intimate relationship there is, which means that the same principle should work in any other that is less intimate when it comes to relating to another human being. Now, I ask this question, what makes two people compatible, often in premarital counseling, and the answer is usually the same. Oh, close in age, similar goals, similar likes, same view of children. And some even buy into the psychology of opposites attract, right? Throw everything in there because they want to make sure they get the answer right. They're shocked when I point out that none of the above makes two people compatible, especially since at any time one or more of those things are subject to change. But the only thing that makes two people compatible, and I mean the most compatible, compatibility that sticks, is that they both are born again, they have the Holy Spirit in them, and they are able and willing to put the interests of each other before his or her own, as it would please Christ. Now we examine this new section in Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29, where Paul continues to level arguments against the Judaizers' false gospel. And this time around, we cannot help but see how their false gospel produces very different kinds of relationships that really are not natural to the new life in Christ. Far different from relationships, in fact, with God and neighbor that believers are meant to enjoy. In fact, the terrible segregation that took place between Jew and Gentile as a result of their message is proof positive of what we're talking about. So Paul fleshes this out by comparing life under the law, which the Judaizers were all about, with life under gospel promise. And I mean by that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ, the promise fulfilled, the new life or life in the new covenant. So we want to deal then with life under the law, and we come to verses 23 to 25. They give more of Paul's argument against the Judaizers' view that the gospel includes observance of the Mosaic law. His reasons are simple if you understand the law's purpose in the Old Covenant. Life under the law was, first of all, very restricting. It was restricting. Verse 23 talks about this. God gave the Mosaic law to believing Israel for their sanctification. Those who were saved by God's grace through faith in the work or future work of Messiah were under the restrictions of the law. It kept them shut up from the world and focused them on anticipating the reality of the promise in Messiah. They knew that they were living in the shadow of the cross. This is why such a large percentage of what the law required was a type of the work of Christ to come. The sacrificial system would remind them of it. Dietary laws reminded them of God's holiness that Messiah would meet. The priesthood, the mediation of high priests, all of it were types of Christ. A faithful believing Israelites would be reminded then every day of their lives in the practice of the law. Let's look at the verse itself. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being confined for the faith that was destined to be revealed. The word faith here has to be the same faith as in verse 22, verse right before it, which is by faith in Christ Jesus, which we're talking about the practice of faith, subjective believing in Jesus. Now, this is noteworthy because faith in Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about here is a faith that is characteristic of the new covenant. Paul refers here to believing in the gospel of the new covenant era. Very important to understand that. And I don't mean to suggest, of course, that it's a different gospel than the one that Abraham believed. Absolutely not. Abraham and you believed the same work of Messiah. He looked ahead to it. You looked back to it. But you know the gospel in a much more comprehensive way than he ever did. We know the doctrine of adoption, for example, that Paul will address in the next chapter, first seven verses. We have a greater knowledge of the doctrines of salvation, justification, sanctification than the Old Testament saints ever did, because God's revelation was progressive, right? But with the full knowledge of completed special revelation, then, we have all we need for life and godliness. And that is more knowledge than Abraham ever had. Now, to say it as simply as I can, before a more comprehensive and complete understanding of salvation and gospel life, Paul says that believing Jews were confined temporarily by the law. It kept them in custody, just as our law today, a different law, of course, can take you into custody and maybe as a key witness in an important murder trial to protect you so in the same way the Mosaic law protected believing Jews from the influence of the world, subjecting them to its types and object lessons of the work of Messiah to come, focusing their attention by its rules and regulations that manifesting their faith in a holy manner until Christ would come and fulfill all that for them and set them free from those restraints. James Boyce put it well in his commentary at this point. He said, quote, Paul's point here is that this faith waited for the complete revelation and that the law functioned only temporarily from the time it was instituted to the time faith in all its fullness came 1,500 years later. The law drove people to anticipate this time. The law shut us up, had custody over people to preserve them until faith came. The law was confining, was constricting, shutting believers in from worldly influences, keeping them really from having any close relationships with their pagan neighbors and focusing their attention on living in anticipation of Messiah. Okay, so far so good. As we look to verse 24, we see another kind of confining or restraining purpose of the law taking place. We might explain it as a supervisory role. Life under the law was supervised. Paul says in verse 24, therefore the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Well, Paul introduces a word in verse 24 to further explain just how the law restricts. It is the word pedagogue. Now, a pedagogue, we know to be a teacher today, in today's parlance, pedagogue is a teacher. But in ancient Greece, that was not its meaning. Affluent Greek households in the first century had tutors that taught their children in some cases. They called them didaskaloi, plural for tutors. But a pedagogue was a slave of a household who was trusted with the care of the child. His main job was to supervise the child, age 6 to 16. He didn't teach children, he guided them away from trouble and toward a moral lifestyle, followed the child everywhere. He would ready the child for the day, for dinner, for bed, make sure the child didn't disobey his parents. And when he did, the pedagogue had permission to reprimand and even punish the child. Pedagogues had a reputation for being overbearing and strict, stern censors and enforcers of morals. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul distinguishes the father, biological father, from the pedagogue as one whose discipline is usually milder, the father's discipline. The pedagogue would always be pointing the child to do the right thing, to correct him when he fell short. The Galatians knew of the pedagogue and caught Paul's analogy. While the law restricted believing Jews and reminded them of what they should be anticipating, it was more like a pedagogue to unbelieving Jews in the nation, in that it always pointed out their sins, revealed their hearts to them, showed them that they fell far short of God's perfect standard, that condemnation is the consequence of their disobedience, that they cannot fix this situation by their own might. Mosaic law is like a spiritual pedagogue because it aroused the awareness of sin, and in doing so, it really prepared the soul for Christ. If an unbelieving Jew was honest about his sinful condition before God, he would embrace salvation that came in God's coming Messiah. Now, this is the other nuanced purpose of the law, of its confining ministry. It condemns all those who are outside of a covenant relationship with God by faith. And that would have included unrighteous Israel, that the religious leaders of Jesus' day epitomized. Now, where does the rest of the world fit in here? We've been talking about Jews under the law. Does the law minister this way only to believing and unbelieving Israel? Well, the short answer is no. Gentiles fit into this second category. Gentiles didn't know the law, but it nevertheless remains God's one and only perfect standard for morality and holiness by which he measures all people. You might remember Paul's words in Romans 2, verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves." For anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who was outside of a covenant relationship with God, he faces God's wrath for violating God's perfect standard of holiness. Now, the last word that Paul has in this text about life under restraints of the law comes in verse 25. And that would be temporary. Life under the law was temporary, verse 25. But now that faith has come, We are no longer under a pedagogue. Just as the pedagogue relinquished his responsibility over the child on the day that the child became an adult, so the law's confining influence ended on the day that Messiah was fully revealed in the new covenant. In this way, Paul says life under law was temporary. It had a shelf life, you see. And by Paul's day, it had outlived its usefulness. It served to confine believing Jews, preventing them from wandering away from living in light of the promise. And it was also a strict childminder to disobedient Israel, pointing them away from trying to earn God's favor by their own works and to the promised work of Messiah for salvation. And here again, Paul takes the opportunity to state for the record that the law does not, nor could it ever, justify anyone. At best, it held someone captive until his faith was confirmed in the reality of the promise, or until one could be justified by faith in the promise. Paul tells the Galatians that this restricting purpose of the law has ended now, that the fullness of faith has come in Christ's appearing. Those who have become mature sons through faith in Jesus in the new covenant don't need the training wheels of the law any longer. That purpose of the law has ended. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot use the law for the purpose of exposing one's moral bankruptcy. Jesus himself did exactly that in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember when he explained that the law, or he explained the law as God had originally intended it to mean, as a standard that transcend behavior and was operational on the level of thought. And more than this, I would say that Jesus' death on the cross actually displays in a greater way that the law, greater than the law, just how heinous sin is to God, that God must punish sin, and that there is no forgiveness or communion with God without the shedding of blood of a perfect substitute. In one sense, the spirit of the law is epitomized in the death of Christ. Now, that's life under the law. Aren't you glad you don't live under the law? Oh, yes. It may have been simple. Everything laid out for the worshiper to do. Never any questions as to how to live with all the various and sundry laws covering all areas of covenant life. But it was restricting, confining, tedious, laborious. And for those who were covenant members in name only, condemning, always pointing out that they were destined for God's wrath unless they turn from trying to use it as a means of justification and instead embrace the future work of the promised Messiah. That picture that Paul paints for the Galatians now readies them for the other part of the contrast, life under the promise. Couldn't wait to get to this part. Life under the promise. By life under the promise, of course, I mean life under the new covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And it's starkly different. And here we see at least three wonderful examples or applicate kind of life it creates that simply keeping the law could never achieve. And Paul introduces these examples in an applicational way. So I'll state the application first, and then I'll show you where I get it in the text. You ready? First of all, we are God's children under the promise. We are God's children, and we can imitate him. We can imitate him. For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Verses 26 and 27. Paul establishes first an identification with Christ by faith. He mentions water baptism, which symbolizes the transforming identification with Christ. Paul is not suggesting, of course, that water baptism saves us and salvation is by faith alone. And the Galatians understood water baptism as simply a symbol for the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we in the Reformed faith link with the effectual call of God. Now, the Holy Spirit regenerates our souls, giving us a new nature with the capacity to believe and repent. And because the Holy Spirit's regenerating work identifies us as sons and daughters of God, we are therefore to be like him. And here's the applicational part. This is a case of like father, like son. The law called for this, to be holy, for I am holy. But Paul proved that cannot happen apart from faith in the work of Messiah. In the new covenant era, we are most certainly to be holy as our heavenly Father is holy, and we can, by virtue of the fact that we are born from above. We are in Christ. The Apostle John explains it this way, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Maybe you can see where the application comes from, just in case you've missed it. Paul brings up this figure of being clothed with Christ, which speaks beyond identification to application, right? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Clothing is such a rich figure in the Bible. It conveys the fact that we are in Christ. We would expect that understanding in this context of salvation. And in 1 John 2, verse 12, John captures what it means to be in Christ with the word advocate. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, he says. And as an advocate, Jesus stands between us and a wrathful God, diverting God's judgment that we so deserve away from us. God looks to you to condemn you, and Jesus is no Father. No, not this one. She stands in me. Jesus, as our advocate, keeps us saved. He keeps us saved by his advocacy. Like a radiation suit that protects one from harmful radioactive material, so clothed with Christ protects us from God's lethal judicial judgment. But more than this, the clothing figure also conveys the idea that we display the characteristics of Christ. Hear Paul in Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, since we have put on Jesus in salvation, Paul's talking about putting on the characteristics of Christ. Now, this is also the idea in Ephesians 4:24. Put on the characteristics of the new self, which we know from Romans 6, is what we are in Christ. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3:10, and then in verse 12, he confirms our understanding of this clothing metaphor by specifying that the act of putting on means to behave in a certain way. And in this verse, he mentions a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, beloved, if Jesus is the epitome of these virtues, then putting on Jesus means to behave as he did. That's what it means to put him on. One last idea that comes through the word clothe is this. Paul may have taken this word from the context of the Greek theater. Maybe. And while we cannot be certain, the idea would certainly fit in the Galatian context. You see, when an actor puts on clothes of a particular character that he's playing, he becomes the character. In the same way, then, to put on Christ means to so live that we show off Christ to the world by our lifestyle. If all the world is a stage, you play, your part is to play Christ to the world, we might say. So life under the new covenant era means that we, who are God's offspring, can and must imitate Christ. Here's the second wonderful application. We are one in Christ, and we enjoy an organic unity. Life under the promise means we are one in Christ, and we enjoy an organic unity. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I want to spend a little time with this verse, very pregnant with meaning. The bottom line of this verse is that all Christians are one in Christ. That's the bottom line. This oneness comes only through being united with Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that unity cannot be manufactured or bought or inherited or earned. It's completely divine. Any attempt by people outside of Christ to create such a unity in any group, especially if they're calling it a church, will fail. You don't become a member of the body of Christ by joining a church or by being baptized or trying to live according to the Bible. You must be born again. Now, this fact was a hard sell to the first century Jews because deep divisions existed between Jews and everyone else. The Jews rejected the Samaritans. They were the product of intermarriage, clear violation of the law, half-breeds. And they rejected Gentiles who were outside the law. Enough said there. Paul's point here is that Jesus destroyed that barrier in his body by his death so that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are the same before God. Now, that was a truth that even the very first believing Jews of the New Covenant had to get used to, which is why Paul would spend more time on it in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18. But Paul goes even further to show that in Christ, there is a unity that exists between all categories of people in the New Covenant era. And just to show the Galatians how revolutionary organic unity in Christ is, how gospel life transforms our thinking about these categories, he pulls us into how we are to think about them. I believe Paul chose these three specific categories of human relationships because they cover three major aspects of humanity. We have racial, cultural or societal, and sexual, which is gender issues. Since the fall of Adam, these three categories of relationships were cursed. Rather than trace them all throughout history, let's just start with the first century, since that's Paul's context. The way that first century folks thought about these categories is reflected, I think, in the Jewish cycle of morning prayers called the Three Blessings, which has its origins in the first century. It goes like this. Blessed are you, Adonai, ruler of the universe, who did not make me a Gentile, who did not make me a slave, who did not make me a woman. It speaks of race, status in society, and gender. And as far back as the time of Plato and Socrates, the Greek world had something similar. It's called the Thales quote. Here it is. There are three attributes for which I am grateful to fortune. I was born first human and not an animal. Second, a man and not a woman. And third, Greek, not a barbarian. Now, the only difference between these two prayers is that one praises human beings over beasts, while the other praises freemen over slaves. But really, there is a greater similarity between those two because slaves and beasts in the ancient world were actually treated the same. Slaves were treated no better than animals. So it is fair to say that these two prayers, even separated by 600 years, captures the mindset of the ancients and they're thinking about these categories of human relations. And yet, as deep as these lines of discrimination were, only unity in Christ can transcend them. Let's get really practical. As you hear these three categories of people that are representative of most human categories, is it fair to say that with regard to how people think of them in our culture today, that nothing has changed in 2,000 years? I wonder. These three are still prominent issues in our lives, and they take center stage in American culture, especially in the last 10 years with no end in sight. Now, the prevailing view in America as to how they should be viewed is no real improvement on the fallen view of the ancients, to be honest. Take race, for example. Most in this country would agree America has overcome many of its own racial problems, but for purposes of advancing a political agenda, Washington, with the help of a corrupt media, has propagated the lie that America is indeed a racist country, that race is alive and well, and that white supremacy is our number one problem, with climate change a close second. Their feigned effort to fix this is the woke movement and propagating of a harmful CRT ideology, which have only succeeded in creating racism where none existed. Closely related to that is the class issue in our country. which our government also capitalizes on for its own purposes. We see it most clearly in a two-tiered justice system that rewards criminal behavior and punishes virtuous behavior, exact opposite of Romans 13, protecting wealthy politicians for gross abuses and imprisoning the average hard-working patriot for just voicing an opinion. The third issue is gender, which corrupt government has redefined for its own purposes, not only enhancing the battle of the sexes that began in the garden, but also making up new genders against the sane biological arguments to the contrary. Needless to say, the whole scene is one big irrational and embarrassing mess. Now, there was a proper way in which race, class, and gender would operate if the fall never took place. Do you realize that? And the good news is that that way can be redeemed in Christ. Verse 28, therefore, carries tremendous practical implications for the church. The church has the responsibility to demonstrate godliness in each of these categories of human relationships, to show the world that they what they should look like, which is what the world cannot achieve. What the world succeeds in corrupting, the church succeeds in restoring. Well, let me show you how these issues of human relationships instantly become non-issues in Christ. The transforming power of the gospel shows us, in the first place, that we can live with these categories. Right? We can, because they are natural. Redemption does not eradicate them, but puts them in their proper perspective. Paul does not say that if one becomes a Christian, he loses his nationality and is no longer a Jew, or an Italian, or Lithuanian, or American. That cannot be, because the other two categories would not allow for this. Someone's class in the first century didn't change just because he became a Christian. Nor did conversion blur the lines of gender, much less create new ones. Paul means that every person who is in Christ has equal status before God as a person, regardless of that person's race, class, or gender. What naturally distinguishes us, like gender, for example, does not determine our standing before God. Just as we are all guilty of sin and deserving of hell before salvation, so in Christ all are sons and daughters of God. We're all equal in our standing before God, and that doesn't erase natural or biological distinctions of life. Being equal before God has nothing to do with God-given functions. All of us have to submit to government, even when it's corrupt, unless it's sin to do so. And God has something, or has called some in the body of Christ to poverty, and others to great wealth. Some to suffer greatly, others not so much. Elders are to be men only. Women are not to teach men. Women are to keep the home, which doesn't mean that they cannot work. We find in 1 Peter 3:7 a great example of how our standing before God does not eradicate God-given functions, but rather preserves them. In this passage, you might remember, Peter commands husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way because they are the weaker vessel. A phrase that many people misunderstand. What it means is exactly this, that because wives must submit to an authority over them, they are in a vulnerable position to be taken advantage of. Anybody who submits to any authority is in that position of vulnerability. A bad head can take advantage of his wife. It is very difficult to submit to a bad head. But in the same breath, Peter says the reason husbands must be understanding is because their wives are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Same standing before God. Peter preserves the functional distinction by affirming that men and women have equal standing before God. So, beloved, those of us in Christ know how to live godly with these earthly distinctions. Some categories change, such as class and citizenship, while others we cannot, such as gender and race, contrary to popular belief. Regardless, in Christ we know how to be godly in whatever category we are and how to love our neighbor regardless of which category he or she is in. You know, there are no gender issues or status issues or racism in heaven. Therefore, there should never be in the church. There are biological differences in the church. There are ethnic differences in the church. There are different customs. We don't all move in the same social circles. Is there anything wrong with any of those distinctions? Not at all. There is a right and proper way to practice distinctions in Christ. In the second place, being in Christ means that we can enjoy these distinctions, but we are Christians first. And what I mean by that is this. We must be prepared to transgress social boundaries and violate our own ethnic customs and even traditions if at any time any of them would prevent us from obeying God's word and fellowshipping with each other. Practically speaking, then, we can say that a Jewish Christian can exist in his Jewish customs. But he is a Christian first before he's a Jew, so that he is willing to live outside his preferred customs if it means ministering to another. A Gentile Christian can exist in Gentile customs, but he is first a Christian before he's a Gentile, and will gladly go outside his preferred customs for the sake of the gospel or another brother. Same with slave and free, or in our duty to the poor, or lower class, middle, upper middle, or upper class. This is not a racial distinction, it's a social one. But Paul, interestingly, never advocated to Christian slaves or Christian masters to try and revolt against the empire's policy on this. That would be a fatal thing, but rather for Christian slaves to live as slaves of Christ, and for Christian masters to treat their slaves as God treats his. But both Christian slaves and masters were Christians first before they were anything else. And when they walked into the church, they worshiped together as brothers. So enjoying any of these categories should never prevent us from obeying the Lord. Hopefully, the Galatians were listening to Paul and could see that Judaizers' segregation of Jew and Gentile Christians was a sin. And hopefully the church today listens to Paul's teaching here, because it is in a unique position to show the world how in Christ we can enjoy an organic unity with great diversity of people. Well, finally, we are heirs with Christ and we enjoy a great heritage. Verse 29, we read, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." I am using heritage here with its two normal meanings. The first idea is ancestry. There is a solidarity that we enjoy with the company of the saints, not only all around the world, but also with those who were saved through faith from the beginning of time. Heritage has lost its importance today in America, I think, especially with the younger generation. Most millennials have no use for it and really live for the moment. But without knowing your roots, you're at a loss as to know who you are. The fact that those of us in Christ are recipients of the promise that God made to Abraham establishes our connection with the company of saints in the Old Testament who were saved by faith alone. In the Bible, God reminds the church in both Old and New Covenant eras of the fact that he is their God and they are his people, a truth that has tremendous implications for our lives. Upon conversion, we join the family of God. We're part of the body of Christ. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. So we need to glorify God with our body. There is this individualistic mentality that young people in America have dragged into the faith. But it won't do. The way we enjoy our heritage is not to act independently of the local church. What you do, beloved, is a reflection on Christ, on his name, and on his body, and on the local church. A Christian cannot live independently of any of those any more than a husband can live as a single man. Second normal meaning of heritage is inheritance. What Paul argues for here is our status as heirs to the promise. And we know from verse 16 of this chapter that God made the promise to Christ. Therefore, those of us in Christ are also recipients of this promise. And we know from the New Testament that we are heirs with him. We may enjoy our heritage in this sense, that is to find nothing of lasting gain on this side of heaven. That's how we enjoy our inheritance. We look for no lasting gain here, so that we don't become too comfortable here. We were willing to identify as aliens and strangers here. And the writer of Hebrews says that when you start talking that way, you know that you are seeking a better country. In conclusion, I want to draw your attention to the fact that that a false gospel, no matter how close to the original it is, as the Judaizers was, will save no one while pretending that it does. And in addition, as Paul proves here, it will destroy the unity and the bond of peace. It cannot produce that organic unity that on the one hand appreciates different categories of people and sees them prosper, and on the other hand, never allows such healthy distinctions to ever prevent them from obeying Christ and having true fellowship in Christ's body. Only a sound gospel gives us the ability to have the right and proper relationships, to love God as we ought, and to love neighbor as we ought, regardless of who our neighbor is, even including our enemy. What a great testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. All the more reason to stay committed and to proclaiming and embodying it as we live in this fallen world. And our Father and our God, we are grateful for your word to us, this word from Paul, which you had given him 2 millennia ago, written for the church and preserved down through the centuries that it might wind up in our hands, that we might benefit from it. Oh God, we do pray we would take the apostle to heart, that we would protect the message that you have entrusted to our care, that we would preach it as received and live it as we ought, that we might love you the way we ought and love our neighbor the way you would have us to. All for the glory of our great God and Savior, and for the benefit of his church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.